Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, not charging in on a war horse, coming in peace. Don't even see that. But in November 1917, when the British troops took Jerusalem from the Ottoman Turks, General Allenby got off his horse outside the city and walked in, because he said he was not going to go charging in on a horse like a conquering hero when the saviour went in humbly on a donkey. His horse was led in behind him by his young groom, and I met the son of that young groom when he was a patient in the dialysis unit on the Isle of Wight. So how about that? So Jesus has got his disciples to bring this donkey and colt. Matthew is the only one who mentions both a donkey and a colt. The others only mention a donkey. But we won't worry about that. And he's come from Bethany, which were on the far side of the Mount of Olives. So you come over the Mount of Olives, which is a hill, it's not a mountain, over the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, across the Kidron Brook, and up the other side through the Eastern Gate into the city. So, the pilgrims were praising. These were the Galilean pilgrims that had come up to Jerusalem with Jesus and his disciples for the Feast of Passover. And they knew Zechariah's prophecy about the king coming on a donkey. So they're thinking, wow, is this the Messiah? Is he about to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression? What better time could there be than when they're celebrating their deliverance from slavery in Egypt? And so they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. And they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, they were praising the right person, but possibly with the wrong expectation, because Jesus was not coming. They hadn't seemed to realize that coming on a donkey, you're coming in peace. If you're coming in war, you come on a horse. And Jesus was not coming to throw off the Roman oppressors as they thought. So they got the right person, but the wrong expectation. Jesus didn't lead a rebellion against the Romans. He didn't go to the fort of Antonia, which is right next to the Temple Mount. He went to the temple. Because the problem was not political, it was spiritual. We tend to think, and I do really echo Julian's prayer, praying for our government, desperately we should. Absolutely, that's biblical. We're told to pray for those who rule over us. But we tend to think that, oh, you know, we've got one lot in, they're no good, we don't like them, we vote them out, we get another lot in, oh, they're no better, or perhaps even worse, depending on your viewpoint. But really, ultimately, the answer is not political. It's not the right party in power or the right financial policies or whatever. The problems of this nation are spiritual. Because ever since, well, from about the Second World War onwards, we've one by one thrown out the rule book, different guidelines that God has given us, and we've just rejected them. Oh, we don't need that old-fashioned religious anymore. We're liberated. We've come of age. We can get rid of all those restrictions. And what a mess it's brought the country to. So the answer was spiritual. Before we get to the temple, the city was stirred. The word is shaken, disturbed. It's the same word that Matthew uses when the wise men arrived in Jerusalem looking for the infant Jesus. The whole city was stirred, troubled. You know, what's going on? Is there going to be a riot, a rebellion? But the citizens were also puzzled, because Jesus spent most of his time in ministry in the Galilee area. He came up to Jerusalem each 3 times a year for the different feasts, but most of his following, his support group, was from Galilee. So some of these Jerusalem citizens didn't know who he was. So they said, well, who is he? And the disciples and the pilgrims from Galilee enlightened them. He's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. And the son was incensed. He went to the temple, as I say, that's That's what needed sorting out, the spiritual side of things. He goes to the outer court of the Gentiles and he finds that it's been turned into a market and a place for money changing. Now, the outer court for the Gentiles was the only place that non-Jews could go in to worship. There was a barrier beyond that, no Gentiles going past this point. And the Romans did actually generally respect it. But they were taking all up the space with all this commercial stuff. Now, they needed to change the money because for everyday business, they had to use the Roman coinage, which the denarius, which had on it an image of Caesar. And they would not have something with an image on it in the temple because it's against the rule, wasn't it, to make any images of anything. So they had to change the Roman money into shekels. Every adult male was expected to pay a half a shekel temple tax every year. This was not a Roman tax, this was for the upkeep of the temple. So they had to change their Roman money into shekels to pay that half shekel tax. And also to purchase their animals for the Passover sacrifices. Because unless they lived fairly near, they obviously couldn't bring animals with them, so they would buy a lamb there. And of course you can guarantee that they didn't give them the fair exchange rate, and they probably overcharged them for the animals. And you know, the lambs for sacrifice, by the way, when we talk about a lamb, the sacrifices had to be a male lamb, or it could be a goat actually, the sheep or goats, but a male, a year old. And a year old male lamb is almost a fully grown ram. So don't think of little, you know, sweet little lambs gambolling about in the fields. They're nearly fully grown. And they had to be perfect. We'll come back to that in a minute. So they had to buy them. They were bred. This is very important. The lambs for Passover sacrifices were bred and reared in the fields around Bethlehem. Those fields were set aside for raising the Passover lambs. So Jesus was born in the same area as the Passover lambs, probably at the same time, because the most likely time for Jesus to have been born was the spring at the same time as the Passover lambs. There's a possibility it could have been autumn. It certainly wasn't December. So he's angry. He's saying, you've turned my father's house into a market and you've turned it into a den of robbers. There are two sins here. The Gentiles were being deprived of the place where they could worship and the Jews were being defrauded. The handicapped were healed. People imprisoned with their physical handicaps, the blind and the lame, they found freedom, they found release because Jesus healed them. It's the only reference to Jesus healing in the temple itself and the outer court. There were some restrictions on people with certain physical deformities and that in going into the temple. It sounds very discriminatory, but it was because of all about purity and stuff. Obviously, we wouldn't do it now, but Jesus healed them anyway, so they were free. So he healed them. They found freedom and they found release. And the children were cheering. The children were free. They were uninhibited in their praise and worship. Oh dear, you know. Don't we sometimes just let go a bit? If they can get all excited in a football match, why can't we get a bit excited about Jesus? We need to let ourselves go with exuberant praise sometimes. I may have mentioned this to somebody before, I may have told you. The first time I ever went to an evensong in an Anglican church, I thought I was doing very well following the prayer book. Then I got lost. Then I realised that some pages were missing, so I found another book. And then the vicar leading the service says something or other in a sing-songy voice. And the congregation respond, "And make thy chosen people joyful." And I'm thinking, Lord, please answer that prayer. They desperately need it. Oh, joyful. I've been to services where children are dancing around at the front and everybody's rejoicing. Oh, it's wonderful. Let's let go a bit. I nearly brought my banners this morning. Perhaps if I hadn't been leading, I would have stood at the back and waved them. So, then we get to the more serious bit. The priests were plotting. All four Gospels tell us that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. Luke says every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and teachers of the law, leaders of the people, were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on to his every word. Matthew says the chief priests and elders assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, or there might be a riot. Why were they so hateful and angry? Well, I talked about the lambs having been to be selected for Passover. And the lambs had to be selected on the 10th of the month Nisan, the first month of the worship year. At the time of the Exodus, God said to Moses and Aaron, this month now, Nisan in the early spring, this is going to be the first month of the year. Now, Jews still celebrate New Year, Rosh Hashanah, in the autumn, and that's when they change the date. That's when they the calendar year, the civil year changes. But the worship year was changed to the spring. And the first month is called Nisan, nothing to do with Japanese cars. And they were to choose the lamb for the sacrifice on the 10th of Nisan. This one-year-old with no defects. And it had to be kept until the 14th. The day Jesus rose into Jerusalem on the donkey was the 10th of Nisan. We can work all this out. And the next 4 days would be when they say the lambs were checked for defects, inspected, because they had to be perfect, no manky ones, no lame or blind or defects. And over those 4 days, the religious leaders were examining Jesus. Every day he went to the temple, he was teaching the people. They were cross-examining him, asking him awkward questions like, you know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay or shouldn't we? If he said yes, they'd say he was on the side of the Romans, he was a traitor. If he said no, they'd call him a revolutionary. And he said, well, you know, show me the coin. What's it got on it? Caesar's head, Caesar's inscriptions. Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. But they were always trying to catch him out. So when he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, and he turned over the money changers' tables, it wasn't just his actions, it was those words and what they meant. As far as the money changers were concerned, oh, they'd have been back up business as usual the next day. But we have here, what is known as a double illusion. Now, you've got to get your brains in gear here. It's an allusion backwards to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah's temple speech, it's a famous speech, is where he accuses the people of his day of turning the temple into a den of robbers. And he goes, they're going, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The threat at that time, the political threat, was from the Babylonians. That was the leading superpower in that region. But the Jewish leaders, they thought, we'll be okay because we've got the temple. God will never allow his beautiful temple to be destroyed. It was not faith, it was superstition. It was like people who wear a cross, not just to say they're a Christian, but because they think it'll give them protection, or they put it under the pillow or whatever. There is other things that people do in some churches, and indeed, let's face it, lots of other situations. Superstition, it's not faith. And Jeremiah really has to give them what for. He says they were guilty of immorality, injustice, oppression, murder, theft, and especially idolatry. The worship of false gods, and syncretism, which means you're mixing up faiths. They were worshipping Yahweh, offering all the sacrifices and doing all the rituals that they should, but they were also worshipping pagan gods. So they were robbing God of the glory and honour due to him. They were profaning his holy name. And Jeremiah was having to tell them that they turned it into a den of thieves. He says, you come to this temple, you think you're safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? And he reminds them of a previous occasion. This is why it's got a double illusion. Okay? Because in Jeremiah's speech, he talks about Shiloh. He says, you remember what happened at Shiloh? Or from things that went from Shiloh. Shiloh was a place about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And before they had the temple, before they had kings, when they were still in the era of the judges, the tabernacle was kept at this place called Shiloh. And on one occasion, there was this elderly priest called Eli, who failed to discipline his wicked sons. And you remember young Samuel in the temple, speak, Lord, your servant hears. God gave Eli a message through young Samuel that judgment was coming because of the wickedness of the people. They had a battle with the Philistines. A whole load of Israelite soldiers were killed. So they said, let's take the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle, because then God will go with us and we'll be okay. Faith? No. Superstition. So they took the Ark of the Covenant with them, and they suffered an even more horrendous defeat. Eli's two sons were killed, and the Ark of the Covenant was stolen or captured by the Philistines and taken and put in the temple of their god Dagon. Some very interesting things happened. If you want to read it, if you want to know about it, read it. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But news was taken back to Eli, and he was an old man. He was 98, he was overweight, he was blind. And when the news reached him, not just that his sons had been killed, but even worse, that the Ark of the Lord had been stolen, because he was responsible for it, he fell off his chair backwards, broke his neck, and died. One of his daughters-in-law was in late pregnancy. She went into labour. She delivered, but she died as well, but not before she named her son Ichabod, or Ichabod, B and V are interchangeable. Ichabod. Kabod is the Hebrew for glory. Ichabod means no glory. The glory had departed. God was no longer with them. So Jeremiah, referring back to that, he says to them, you've got the same superstitious faith. You think that you're all right because you've got the temple. But it's all dead. It's all outward ritual. And the Babylonians did indeed come and destroyed the temple and the city. And Jesus is referring back to this. So they would have known exactly what he meant, you see. Hello. The ark. The glory has departed. So Jesus' hearers knew their scripture. They knew exactly what he was getting at. The same thing that happened then and before is going to happen to you, because you're robbing the people, you're robbing God of his glory, your faith is ritualistic and dead. Do you know, I've just made a list of the things that Jesus called some of these religious leaders. Hypocrites, a brood of snakes, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, all look looking nice on the outside, but dead bones inside, and children of the devil. If Jesus were to come and say any of that on any marketplace or on any social media platforms today, he'd be arrested for hate speech. And yet he was the most loving person that ever lived. But he has to say to them, God is going to be no longer with you. The glory will depart, because he knew what was going to happen to him. He knew what they were going to do to him, and his hearers understood, and they knew what he meant, and that's why they were so angry, and that's why they were plotting to kill him. And finally, the Saviour was sorrowful. In Luke's account of the triumphal entry, we read this. As Jesus approached the city, he wept over it. He prophesied that the city would be overrun by their enemies. He said, men, women, and children will be dashed to the ground, and not one stone will be left on another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They had the opportunity, they missed it. And a bit later, he gave some more details about this to his disciples in private, sitting on the Mount of Olives. They were asking questions about when the temple would be destroyed and what were the signs of his coming and the end of the age. I just focus on the one bit that he answered about the destruction of the temple. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know its desolation is near, then escape, get out as fast as you can. In AD 66, the Jews did rebel against the Roman occupation. Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies. There was a terrible siege, there was terrible suffering. But then the army got called away temporarily on some other issue. And the messianic believers, those who knew Jesus, those who believed in him, They remembered what Jesus had said, and they seized the opportunity to escape. They got out, they went across the River Jordan to a place called Pella, which is in what's in now the country of Jordan. Up in there you can see the ruins. And they were spared, because the Roman armies came back, and there was the most horrendous slaughter. And the city of Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. But Jesus went on to say, there will be great distress in the land, wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword, and they will be taken prisoner to all nations. That's a picture, it's not very clear, but that's a Roman carving of Jews carrying, you can just about see the menorah, the candle menorah, going to Rome. And then he says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And there's a key word there, a little preposition that's extremely important. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And if Jesus says something will be the case until something else happens, then you know that it's going to happen, because this is the words of Jesus himself. Now, if Johnny, age 13, is saying, oh, please, 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 can I have an electric bike for my birthday? He's nearly 13. Can I have an electric bike for my birthday? His parents say, no, not yet. You have to wait until you are 14, because that's the legal age you can ride an electric bike on the public road. So you have to wait until you're 14. But because Johnny trusts his parents, he knows that when the time comes, he will get his electric bike. So if Jesus says something's going to happen, it will, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Jerusalem was overrun by the Romans. Then the land was invaded by the Arab conquerors, colonialists who were trying to spread Islam. Then we had the Crusaders. Then we had more Muslims. And then we had the Ottoman Empire that ruled the area from 1517 to 1917, and then we had the British mandate for Palestine. It was ruled by, governed by the British, and then, God's word was fulfilled. I'm saying no more now, but it's the word of the Lord. And then, Jesus also said this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I would have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Beautiful Hebrew, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, he's not addressing the pilgrims. They were already saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's addressing the leadership in general. And but he's saying there will come a day when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's a prophecy in the book of Zechariah where God says, he's talking about the end days, the very end days. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. He is forecasting a time when they are going to recognize who their true Messiah is. We sing it. We sing it in the Advent hymn. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. It's about Jesus' second coming. It's not about his first coming. It's about his second coming. And there's a verse which says, every eye will now behold him, clothed in glorious majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, will their true Messiah see. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But one day they will. Now, it's very easy for us to be critical of the chief priests and the scribes, all them, their dead ritualistic religion. Sadly, there's an awful lot of ritualistic religion, both in some Christian circles and elsewhere. But we should not be complacent or judgmental. We should not think we're okay, we've got correct doctrine, you know, not like that in that, not that lot in that other denomination or Jehovah's Witnesses or something. We've got the correct doctrine, we're okay. No, correct doctrine is not enough. It's not just head knowledge, it's about heart experience. It's about a relationship with Jesus. Coming to church, singing hymns, saying prayers, giving money to charity, they're all very good, but it's not enough. Disaster struck because it was inevitable, because you did not recognise the time of God's coming to you. You did not recognise the time of God's coming to you. This is true for many people today. Some of you are a lot older than me, and I'm no spring chicken. You don't know if you're going to wake up tomorrow morning. Put your hand up if you're absolutely 100% certain that you're going to wake up tomorrow morning. We do not know, do we? Paul wrote, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I think there are people who keep putting it off and putting it off with one excuse or another. Do not miss the opportunity. The people of Jesus' day, not all of them, of course, because his apostles were Jewish. The early church was Jewish for quite some time. But the leadership, they put it off. They didn't recognize the time of God's coming. Don't miss the opportunity. If God is speaking to your heart that you need to get right with God, you need to turn to him, you need to repent, you need to give your life to him, do not miss the opportunity. You do not know if you've got tomorrow. Paul says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So I ask, what about you? What about you? Let's pray.